the spiritual path, as it is mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt and the great mystics, you come to know some of the realities of this world. For example, there are stories about great scholars who are, I mean, they feel the stench, the bad smell of a very good smelling food. And finally, it turns out to be that the food was not, I mean, halal food, for example. Yes. So what did it come from? So through so many efforts, they have come to this point that now they are seeing a reality of this world. Yes. Of course, the food is, for example, slaughtered in a legal way. But mm-hmm. the point is that the money by which it has been bought might not be a legal money. It's a kind of haram money.
Yes.
So it had an effect on the food, and that great mystic is able to feel the stench of that food.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a reality of this world that ordinary people are not able to feel. So for him, to eat from that food is bringing so many problems and so difficulty, because he's feeling that stench,
yes,
coming from that food.
Okay.
And for him to leave this act is bringing many joys and many pleasures.
Yes.
So my point is that if you come to that stage, now to leave the sins is going to bring you so many pleasures and enjoyments.
All the people are not spiritually grown up. So, for example, eating the rites of an orphan, or, for example, backbiting, does not make them feel any regretful or bad taste or something like that. What about those people?
As I mentioned, in the first stage, that is why they are going to be rewarded, because we are talking about a task which is not easy. Mm-hmm. To leave the sins is not easy.
Okay.
And they are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to act upon their vain desires, so that they may, gain the pleasures of the hereafter. So for sure it's not an easy task. There are some recommended actions and instructions, yes, mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt for us, the ordinary people. One of them is, to know, to read, to have a kind of knowledge about the reality of this world and the hereafter, and about the reality of the sins. As I mentioned, first of all, we need to think of the fact that we believe in what we call it tajassum al-a'mal, the embodiment of our actions.
Yes.
Whatever we do in this world, we are going to see the same actions in the hereafter, not the reward or punishment. يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ. We will see the action itself on the hereafter.
That's right.
When we yamal mithqala dharatin sharran yara, and the same is true about the bad actions. So the first stage is for us to come to a kind of, understanding of this world, the transient nature of this world, mm-hmm, the fact that this is not an end. We have an everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that if we think of that everlasting life, at least on a daily basis, it would bring a huge change in our daily activities too. I mean, for any action that you're going to do, you, yes, remember the fact that at the end of the day, you're going to live for 60, 70, 80 years. But then we have eternity. And the scholars have, it's a famous,
yes,
point that remember of this eternity, everlasting life. This is one point. And of course, we have the concept of taqwa, fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Tazkiyatun nafs, purification of the soul.
Exactly. And then we come to, as I mentioned, dhikrul maut, to remember the death.
Death, that's right.
In one narration, the Holy Prophet, addressing the companion, says that, udhkuru hadim al-ladhat, remember what is going to remove the, yes, pleasures.
Yes.
And then he was asked, what do you mean by hadim al-ladhat? The Holy Prophet said, al-maut, death. Now imagine that on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, we remember the fact that death is not only for my neighbors, my friends, death, mm-hmm, is for me too.
That's
and
right.
And there is no certain time for death. It may happen the next hour, the next day. So if that is the case, and at the same time I remember the fact that there is an eternity, there is another life, then gradually speaking, living the sins would be also more easier for us as well. But it is in need of training and practicing. It's not going to happen all, mm-hmm, overnight. And for some people who are may feel difficulty in living some of the sins, then we have the concept of musharata, muraqaba, and muhasaba,
yes.
meaning that you may think of your bad actions, you may promise to Allah
yes.
subhanahu wa ta'ala early in the morning not
okay.
to commit that sin, to take care of your actions during
yes.
the day, and to do self-accounting before going to sleep.
But more importantly, we have to be under the tutelage of a spiritual trainer, I think. The ustad of akhlaq, you know, something which is missed, unfortunately, in the lives of so many people nowadays because they're busy with this mundane materialistic world. The presence of an akhlaqi teacher in the life can help us very much.
It can help, but
yes.
the point is that whether we are able to find a good one or
okay,
not.
A good
because
one
unfortunately,
or not, yes.
sometimes we have some people
fake,
in the name of
yes,
yeah,
yes.
Akhlaq teachers, but they are
That's
misleading
right.
the people.
Okay, and again, re-studying the nature of the sins, because sometimes in the modern world, we forget that the actions that sometimes we are doing are sins, are considered
mm-hmm.
as sins, but we forget the nature, it becomes a custom and a habit for
exactly.
us.
Exactly, that's yes. the point, and the narrations refer to the fact that when you commit a sin, then
mm-hmm.
there is, as if there is a black point in the
mm-hmm.
white tablet of your heart.
Of your heart, that's right.
But if you
darkest
continue
spots,
to,
right.
Commit the same sin, then that there is no whiteness in that tablet anymore, and that is a very dangerous situation.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Kermi, for a nice elaboration regarding
yeah.
the concept of enjoying living the sins.
My pleasure.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Kermi. It was very kind of you. Really, I enjoyed talking to you, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan.
Ukraine and Russia.
Part 1.
NATO has expanded into 13 countries up to the borders of Russia. 13 countries.
The focus has to be on not allowing this crisis to turn into hot war between Ukraine and Russia.
Ukraine. It's an ancient and proud land with a rich history filled with much beauty, heroism, and sacrifice. Ukraine is a borderland, a place where east meets west. This is the flag of Ukraine. The blue represents the sky. The gold, its seemingly endless fields of wheat. Ukraine is a prize many have sought, and much blood has spilled in the quest to possess it. Ukraine has been the pathway for Western powers as they attempted to conquer the East in World War I. And World War II. And every time, the Ukrainian people ended up paying the highest price for these grand games of power. History doesn't repeat, but it surely rhymes, said Mark Twain. If one looks closely at the history of Ukraine, one will notice many rhymes. Being surrounded by stronger powers, Ukraine has needed a lot of cunning to survive, and the art they truly mastered with time is the art of changing sides. In the middle of the 17th century, Ukrainian leader Bogdan Khmelnytsky broke a truce agreement made with Poland, siding with more powerful Russia. Just over 50 years later, as the Russian-Swedish War was raging, another Ukrainian leader, Ivan Mazepa, broke the union with Russia when he switched sides, joining forces with the Swedish invaders. Many times, Ukrainian history was written by third parties, seeking to keep the gains of a revolution at any cost, Russia agreed to the humiliating conditions of the Brest-Litovsk Treaty of 1918, which turned Ukraine into a German protectorate. Another historical document that changed the fate of Ukraine was the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact of 1939, one of many such agreements being signed between European countries and rising Germany. Attempting to protect his nation from the approaching Nazi threat, Joseph Stalin negotiated a treaty of non-aggression with Adolf Hitler. While promising each other peace, the Soviet and German foreign ministers Molotov and Ribbentrop realigned the map of Eastern Europe, splitting it into German and Soviet spheres of influence. No sooner had the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact been signed than Poland was split. And in September of 1939, Eastern Poland awoke to be Western Ukraine and a part of the family of Soviet republics and the USSR. But even this bold dividing of lands and nations only delayed the inevitable. Germany broke its promise to the USSR. On June 22, 1941, Germany invaded the USSR, launching Barbarossa, the largest military operation in world history. Barbarossa was aiming for St. Petersburg, Moscow, and Kiev, Ukraine, three destinations of major significance. Ukraine, with its rich lands and resources, was an important industrial and economic source for the USSR. To cut it off from the Soviet Union would strike a big blow indeed. For most of the Soviet Union, the Second World War was about fighting the invaders of their land. But it wasn't quite so simple for Ukraine. The truth is, Ukraine has never been a united country. When World War II broke out, a large part of Western Ukraine's population welcomed the German soldiers as liberators from the recently forced upon them Soviet rule and openly collaborated with the Germans. The real scale of collaboration was not announced for many years after the war, but we now know that whole divisions and battalions were formed by Ukrainian collaborators, such as SS Galician, Noctigal, and Roland battalions. Just in the beginning of the war, more than 80,000 people from Galicina region voluntarily enrolled into Division SS Galician in a month and a half, notorious for their extreme cruelty towards the Polish, Jewish, and Russian people on the territory of Ukraine. Members of these military groups came mostly from the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists, the OUN, founded in 1929. This organization had an ultimate goal of creating an ethnically pure, independent Ukraine, and considered terror an acceptable tool for achieving their ends. Their official flag was black and red, land and blood. It will remain in Ukraine's history long after the OUN will cease to exist. In early 1940, the most radical nationalistic part of the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists got its own leader, Stepan Bandera. Severely anti-Semitic and anti-communist, he proclaimed an independent Ukraine in 1941. His German allies frowned upon such an act of self-will, and it landed him in prison for nearly all the Second World War. Not participating in the events physically, Bandera still managed to successfully spread his ideology. Many independent historians estimate that the OUN militia exterminated from 150 to 200,000 Jews on Ukrainian territory occupied by the Germans by the end of 1941. The most notorious and outrageous massacre took place September 29th and 30th, 1941, in Babi Yar, Kiev. All kikes of the city of Kiev and its vicinity must appear on Monday, September 29th, by 8 o'clock in the morning. Bring documents, money, and valuables, and also warm clothing, linen, etc. Any kikes who do not follow this order and are found elsewhere will be shot. 33,771 Jews were killed in this two-day operation of the Nazis and Ukrainian militia. Another outrageous massacre was carried out by the Ukrainian Insurgent Army and the Bandera faction of the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists in German-occupied Polish Volhynia and eastern Galicia between 1943 and 1944. This genocide of Poles was led by Mykola Lebed. 35,000 to 60,000 people in Volhynia and 25,000 to 40,000 in eastern Galicia fell victim to this massive ethnic cleansing operation. Sensing the inevitable loss of the German troops, the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists gave up on their former ally and began fighting equally against the Germans and the Soviet forces. In January 1943, USSR troops started pushing the Nazis back, liberating one part of Ukraine after another. Western Ukraine was the last Ukrainian region held by the Germans, finally being liberated in October of 1944. Bandera's bands continued to wage their guerrilla war against the Soviet regime, carrying out bloody raids on Ukrainian villages and towns, and leaving behind chaos and casualties. This war went on until the middle of the 1950s, when the last collaborators were either detained or fled the country. On May 7, 1945, Germany unconditionally surrendered to the Allies. Ukraine remained a part of the Soviet Union. The peace after the Second World War was short-lived. The United States and the Soviet Union, nations who allied together along with England to defeat the Nazis, tragically became foes as the Cold War began. The era of political and military tension between the U.S. and the USSR lasted for nearly 45 years, keeping humanity under the constant threat of nuclear war. In this battle, the United States never lost sight of Ukraine's importance. U.S. intelligence kept a close eye on Ukrainian nationalist organizations as a possible source of counterintelligence against the Soviet Union. CIA documents that just recently have been declassified show strong ties between U.S. intelligence and Ukrainian nationalists since 1946. From the CIA agency report, it is clear that they were not mistaken about the nature of Ukrainian nationalist organizations or their leader, Stepan Bandera himself. According to an OSS report of September 1945, Bandera had earned a fierce reputation for conducting a reign of terror during World War II. After the Second World War, Bandera and other Ukrainian Nazi leaders fled to Europe, where the CIA helped them hide. The CIA later informed the Immigration and Naturalization Service that it had concealed Stepan Bandera and other Ukrainians from the Soviets. The operations involving Ukrainians continued for many years. The Nuremberg trials of 1945 and 1946 brought the political, economic, and military leaders of fascist Germany to justice and revealed to the world the monstrous face of Nazism and the crimes they committed. But the Ukrainian Nazis were spared the same fate, and some were even granted indulgences by the CIA. By 1954, the agency excused the illegal activities of the OUN security branch in the name of Cold War necessity. In 1949, Mykola Lebed, the man responsible for the massacres in Volhynia, was moved to the United States, where he died in 1989 without ever being investigated or pursued as a war criminal. The CIA moved to protect Ukrainian nationalist leader Mykola Lebed from criminal investigation by the Immigration and Naturalization Service in 1952. Perhaps Bandera lost his use to the U.S., or maybe KGB agents outsmarted the CIA, but in 1959, Stepan Bandera, the leader of the Ukrainian nationalists, was killed in Munich, where he was hiding under the name of Stefan Popel. It would be fair to say that Bandera became a major symbol of Ukrainian nationalism by sheer chance, for he was neither its only leader nor its most powerful one. Dmytro Dontsov was the father of the far-right totalitarian doctrine in Ukraine. Andriy Melnyk was the leader of another faction of the OUN. Roman Shuhevich was a general of the Ukrainian insurgent army, and others contributed greatly to the movement. Bandera's dangerous ideology, suppressed by the communist authorities, but supported by external forces, never really died. The seeds of Ukrainian nationalism were passed from generation to generation. Unfortunately, it was just a matter of time before they would once again blossom. In 1954, Ukraine's territory was expanded even more when Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of the USSR, and a Ukrainian himself, generously gave the Crimean region to Ukraine. Historians would argue about the legitimacy of this transfer for many years to come, and 60 years after Khrushchev's gift, dramatic new events would take place in Crimea.
The eyes of the world are on Ukraine as the crisis in Crimea continues.
Dozens of heavily armed men seized government buildings in Crimea.
Should Ukraine just shrug its shoulders and say, okay, Crimea, it's lost?
And the old arguments would heat up once again. The Cold War would heat up and cool down by turns, while both rivals were obsessively building up military capacity. The turning point took place when the new era, Perestroika, came to the USSR with its new leader, Mikhail Gorbachev, in the middle of the 1980s. Perestroika meant restructuring towards liberalization and democratization. It certainly had a positive impact on the international situation.
Astonishing news from East Germany, where the East German authorities have said, in essence, that the Berlin Wall doesn't mean anything anymore.
But inside the USSR, the weakening of Kremlin control had different consequences. In Ukraine, a nationalistic political organization, Narodny Rukh, or People's Movement, emerged in 1989 due to this new openness. They advocated for independence of Ukraine from the USSR and became an incubator for leaders of Ukrainian neo-Nazism. In 1991, one of them, Oleg Tyagnibok, founded Svoboda, an openly radical nationalist party preaching the good old principles of Bandera. Purge Ukraine from the Jews and Russians, Ukraine for Ukrainians, and so on. His statements got him fifth place in the Simon Wiesenthal Center Top 10 Anti-Semitic World Leader Rankings of 2012, but also, sadly, attracted numerous followers. Dmitry Yarosh founded another extreme right organization, TRIZU, or Trident, in 1994. In April 2013, Yarosh became an assistant to a member of parliament from the opposition party UDAR. Later that same year, he would become the leader of the most radical Ukrainian Nazi group, the Right Sector. Andriy Paruby would soon appear leading a whole army of ultra-nationalist warriors. And the torch marches would once again light up the streets of Ukrainian cities. The world drastically changed in August 1991, when the USSR de facto ceased to exist and the global political map welcomed many newcomers, Ukraine one of them. In modern history, it was the first time Ukraine was truly independent and all on its own.
The red flag came down over the Kremlin tonight as President Gorbachev resigned and brought to an end 7 decades of communist rule in the Soviet Union.
The years after the disintegration of the USSR became known as the Crazy 90s in all the post-Soviet territories.
He's leaving behind 15 independent states which share only a disastrous economy and an uncertain future.
After having been under a government-controlled economy, the free market dramatically changed the rules of the game. New businesses emerged instantly, and the first oligarchs were born overnight. The former country with no class division suddenly became stratified. The chosen few became rich, while the rest had to fight to survive. The people's growing discontent made Ukraine more vulnerable to outside forces, and a new kind of warfare was launched, one not known before, the color revolutions.
Demonstrators clash with police, hundreds of thousands protesting the results of the election and calling for a new vote.
Ukraine has had two color revolutions in its 24 years of independence. In 2004, crowds of people descended upon Kiev, marking the start of the Orange Revolution. At that time, Ukraine became once again a battlefield of two forces, the Russian and Western governments. The culmination of this conflict took place during the presidential elections in November of 2004. The two major candidates, Western-backed Viktor Yushchenko and Russian-leaning Viktor Yanukovych, almost equally shared the votes of Ukrainians. By the way, calling Viktor Yushchenko Western-backed is not an exaggeration. His wife, Katerina Yushchenko, is a former U.S. State Department official and worked in the White House during the Reagan administration. The division was along geographic lines. Traditionally, Russian Eastern Ukraine voted for Yanukovych, while Western Ukraine chose Yushchenko. By the announced result, Viktor Yushchenko lost to Viktor Yanukovych, but thousands of people didn't agree with it, and they came to the central square of Kiev on the 22nd of November. The situation received wide news coverage.
The country's election commission ignored reports of fraud, declaring Kremlin-backed Viktor Yanukovych the winner.
International politicians, such as former General Secretary of NATO, Javier Solana, became frequent guests in Kiev, initiating negotiations between parties.
And I hope very much that the goodwill of everybody will be able to overcome this difficulty.
The results of the negotiations, however, were often reached only on paper. Thus, Yushchenko never told the supporters to stop blocking government buildings in central Kiev. Therefore, these non-violent and very orange protests lasted for a month, during which time the previous election results were annulled, marred by massive corruption, and new elections were announced. An important nuance: just 3 months before, Viktor Yushchenko became a victim to a mysterious and still unsolved poisoning. But it didn't prevent him from winning in the new election. Though, as we shall soon see, there was much more than just the people's will that led to this victory. This peaceful revolution and its leader were warmly welcomed by the international community. But the euphoria didn't last long. Yushchenko's government completely failed with reforms and lost its chance to establish democracy, instead descending into infighting. Viktor Yushchenko was not re-elected for a second term, but at the end of his presidency, he had the time to make one last gift to his supporters from Western Ukraine. The hero status of Stepan Bandera was short-lived. In 2010, Viktor Yanukovych was elected president. This time, the international community had no doubts about the legitimacy of the elections. In January 2011, Viktor Yanukovych repealed the hero title of Bandera. Almost 4 years into his presidency, though, another revolution shook Ukraine. Unfortunately, this one was anything but peaceful.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
According to figures from NHS Digital, a quarter of older teenagers in England have mental health problems. One in four older teenagers in England are struggling with mental health problems, according to new figures that highlight the impact of the pandemic and the cost of living crisis on the English younger generation. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media for further details. Stay tuned for the details, please. The website of RT noted mental health issues are increasing among children and teenagers in England. A new NHS Digital report shows predicting a sharp increase in mental disorders among 17 to 19-year-olds in 2022. Published recently, the report found that one in four young Britons are now experiencing issues, including emotional or behavioral problems, compared to the 1 in 6 rate recorded in 2021. The survey sampled some 2,866 children and young people who are aged between 7 and 24. Among those aged 7 to 10, prevalence of a potential mental disorder was nearly twice as high in boys, 19.7% against 10.5% in girls. Among the older 17 to 24-year-old age group, the prevalence was much higher in young women, 31.2% compared to only 13.3% in young men. Teenagers of both genders showed similar results, with the figure hovering around 20%. Researchers linked the increase in mental health issues to the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic. Co-author of the survey, Dr. Tamsin Nulove Delgado, a senior lecturer at the University of Exeter, said the pandemic has been quite a shock to the system in terms of impact on young people's education, family, home lives, and socializing. The ever-rising cost of living and wider global uncertainties are also having an impact on young people's mental health. Nulove Delgado noted, adding that 17 to 19-year-olds are going through a time of quite a stressful change. Researchers also drew a link between social and economic issues and mental health. There are strong associations between poor health, both physical and mental, overhousing insecurity, financial insecurity, and sadly these days, food and heating insecurity, and we certainly see the cross-section here. Report co-author Tamsin Ford, a professor with the University of Cambridge, said, British charities quickly spoke up about the NHS findings, urging the UK government to act before it is too late. London risks failing an entire generation unless it prioritizes investment in young people's mental health services, the mental health charity Mind said. Young people and their families cannot be sidelined any longer by the government, who need to prioritize the crisis in youth mental health as a matter of national emergency, Mind interim CEO Sophie Corlett stated. According to Sky News, the cost of living crisis was also found to be a contributing factor to children's deteriorating mental health. Among 17 to 22-year-olds with a probable mental problem, 14.8% reported living in a household that had struggled to buy food or use the food bank in the past year, compared to 2.1% of those unlikely to have a mental issue. And 17.8% of children aged 7 to 16 with a probable mental problem lived in a household that had fallen behind with bills, rent, or mortgage, compared with 7.6% of those unlikely to have any mental health issues. The study was based on a sample of 2,866 children and young people, aged between 7 and 24 years old, and covered a range of topics, including family life, education, and social media use. 1 in 8, 12.6% of all 11 to 16-year-old users of social media reported they had been bullied online. This rose to nearly 1 in 3, about 24.4% among those with a probable mental issue. Among all 17 to 24-year-old social media users, young women were almost twice as likely to have experienced online bullying, 19.5%, compared to young men, 11.3%. While three-quarters of young women, 75.9%, reported having a possible eating problem, compared with fewer than half, 45.5% of young men. That does seem to be a group that we should be particularly concerned about, said Dr. Nulav Delgado, referencing the high proportion of young women with possible eating problems. Problems with eating do not necessarily equate to an eating disorder, but the data shows the number affected has surged in the last 5 years. In 2022, 60.3% of young people aged 17 to 19 reported possible eating problems, compared with 44.6% in 2017.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss questions, issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. And today, we're going to discuss a very important topic, that is self-confidence. Well, self-confidence is something that's the most important psychological factor that plays an important role in the self-management of a child and adults as well. But if children lose self-confidence, they can lose many more things like self-management. They can lose things easily if they don't have self-confidence. Now, how to boost that and what is it actually? So to discuss more on the topic today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest, an educationalist, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you
a
for inviting me here.
Welcome.
It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
It's an honor to be with you, sir. Well, When we talk about self-confidence, there are so many things that come to the mind, and especially when we relate this to upbringing, there are many, many things that we have to discuss. But let me ask you, what is self-confidence?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Actually, self-confidence is one of the most important foundations, or let's say pillars, of the life of a person. That actually it is formed from the time of his childhood. So this time and this, let's say, era that he is in is very critical for the parents and for those who are the guardians of the kid, and whether they are going to be the parents or the teachers or, I don't know, tutors whoever are involved in the education and upbringing of the kids.
Okay.
As I said, it has a key role in the formation of the personality and the character of the person and in his whole life.
Yeah.
So it is that sensitive that some of the scholars of psychology say that in case it exceeds the first decade of the life of a person and mm-hmm. he has lost his self-confidence, it is quite difficult for him to fix it in the next decade. But
all right.
They are almost quite sure that in case after the second decade of the life of a person, this actually important element and foundation has been damaged. It is almost, the person has almost ruined and, has lost many things, at least with regard to his personality.
All right.
But what is self-confidence and what are the issues around it? Some believe that, okay, the self-confidence itself, that this term itself is a problematic, actually, concept, and we should not actually focus on such a thing because we have to have our confidence except on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else.
Okay.
So that's true, we trust in God and no one should trust anybody except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But
true.
We know that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this personality for ourselves. I mean, he asked us to be proud of ourselves. And when he actually gives us that personification, that he wants us to live like a person, like a, let's say, free human. So it means that in self-confidence, we do not believe in the centrism of
true.
Human.
Yeah, they say that God helps those who help themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we're discussing about self-confidence in relation to kids. Yes, Dr. Alavi, you were saying that just putting all trust in God and not doing anything to boost yourself is not enough. We got to work on child as well.
Definitely. So when we are talking about self-confidence, it means that the confidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given it to us, has gifted it to us.
Yes.
To know ourselves, because in order to our own souls. So this confidence is needed for us. So we are not actually giving a sort of, let's say, independence to human being as the center of universe or as the the kind of, let's say, look that humanistic conception goes with. So what we believe that what we actually talk about in self-confidence, it means that how a child sees himself and his abilities and his role in universe, in this world, and actually the way that he can show off his abilities and capabilities. So this is what we mean by self-confidence. So definitely, the kind of love, affection, let's say, encouragement and criticism that he is receiving from the parents, let's say, from whoever involved in his life, definitely have a great impact on this self-confidence.
Okay.
So we, as the people who are in charge of the upbringing of our kids, we have to be careful that every single action of ours would definitely affect this self-confidence. So we need to, based on a famous hadith that is said, based on a famous hadith, which is reported to have been said, that تُعْرَفُ الْأَشْيَاءَ بِأَضْدَادِهَا, it means that sometimes a thing, or let's say a case, can be learned more vividly and clearly when you know its opposite side well.
Mm-hmm.
So let's see what cases, what elements actually lead us to decrease, or let's say to weaken the self-confidence of a kid or of a child. So then we will be able to focus on whatever actually increases the self-confidence of our subject. Since in this series of shows, for a long time, we have been talking and discussing about the, let's say, kids or infants, because the topic and the title of the show is Islamic upbringing. So we have started this upbringing from the time before marriage and time of marriage, and then to the
different
time of
stages,
giving birth to the kid. And now we are trying to focus on ages from, let's say, six, seven and onward. You might be asking, why are we focusing in this age, and I mean in the kids of this age, let's say, is there anything special? Yes, because the kids in lower ages than this usually automatically have a good self-confidence. In case you have your own kid, you can imagine that a kid of, for example, let's say 3-4 years old, so he really has a high self-confidence, and it's good for us not to at least damage it.
Yeah.
So automatically they have it by their own.
Yes. But you talked a very important point over here, that we as parents should not damage this. Now we have also an audience question regarding that, and we'll discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about self-confidence. Dr. Alavi, before going to the break, I told you we have an audience question regarding the same topic. It's Tanisa from JNK India. She's 18. And she says, one of our neighbors has recently qualified administrative service exams. And since then, it's no night my parents would talk about him and compare us with him. Mm-hmm. And because of this comparison, I not only hate myself, but even that person and even my parents and even my studies. Mm-hmm. How can I boost my confidence back?
That's a very good point that was asked. I think it was a part of our discussion when we go a little bit further, when we are going to talk about the elements of actually generating and strengthening the confidence of a person.
Yes, but I think before asking for the answers, she has also discussed one of the factors that has degraded her self-confidence. That's comparison.
Very true. Inshallah, I'll give you a brief answer to this question now, but I leave the detailed answer, inshallah, later on.
Yeah.
So just for this respected listener to know what the answer to this question is, we have to tell the parents that we need to give some role models to our kids. So we do need to give and introduce some role models. But these role models should not be actually given to the kids in a way that we compare them. Okay, look at this role model. You have to be like this, or there is no way around. So this is quite wrong, because we have even in Quranic teachings that وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنَةً وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنَةً. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put the Holy Prophet as a good role model for us.
Yeah.
So Allah wants us, He says, look how beautifully He acts in this issue, how beautifully he acts in this. Again, we have in some narrations and hadith that we read about the beauties of the character and personality of the Holy Prophet. But when we are going to, when we see these beauties, I mean the fitrah, the insight, the nature of human being is in a way that it's too inclined towards this goodness. I mean, it is affected by this goodness. So when you see this goodness in the personality and characteristics of the Holy Prophet, automatically you will be attracted by that.
Yeah.
So there is no need to, I mean, for Allah subhanahu to tell you that, okay, you have to be like the Holy Prophet himself, or there is no way around, or you will be in the hell. So Allah did not make this comparison and did not actually oblige us to step right after him. But he says this is a good model in case you are interested in a model.
Wow.
So we have to tell the respected parents that comparison is not a good way to have, I mean, to bring it up for our kids. So it is actually damaging their soul and their even their whole life and their whole existence. We have to be very careful in introducing a role model. We have to actually focus on beauties of an action of that model. So we are not saying that, okay, look, you have to be like him. No, we say, look, for example, my son, my daughter, you see how beautifully we have this sample, for example, Shahid Fahmida, Martyr Fahmida, or, I don't know, Ali Landi, that we have these models in our country, in Iran.
Okay.
No, he was only 13 years old. He was only 11 years old. But he saved the life of many people in one family. At least he saved the lives of, let's say, two or three people.
Yeah.
How beautifully he acted that. I mean, how... So he sacrificed himself. We talk about the concept of sacrifice and what it means. You see? But we are not asking, okay, it's your duty to search in the city, and whenever there is a need, you have to try your best to, I mean, to sacrifice yourself. So we introduce the concept of sacrifice, but we are not asking him to imitate it exactly in the way, the same way that that model has done it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this
lecturing on imitation is not good. It's rather you're telling our parents to go for the concept itself, to explain the concept.
Exactly. Virtues usually are valued in every community and in every society. So okay. We are talking about those common, wildly or worldly accepted virtues that are accepted by anyone.
Yeah.
So we are focusing on them, and we make some stories, or at least we narrate them some stories, or even we tell them the realities, the real stories of whatever happened in the past or even at the present.
Yeah.
So this would be a good example for the parents to step in it for the upbringing of their kids.
Yes. Thank you so much, Dr. Ali Alavi, for
You're
being
welcome.
With us with that great information. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us. In case you want to listen to our programs again, you can go back to our official website, that's parstoday.com. And go to the tab, Call of Islam. And at Call of Islam, you'll find our programs by searching the name of our programs. And in case you want to search us on the social media platforms, just search Call of Islam Radio. And in case you have any questions or issues regarding the upbringing of your children, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.